Next week, we're going to take a break. Actually, for several weeks, we're going to take a break. So if this is getting a little bit laborious to you, which I hope it's not, we will be taking a break next week. I'm going to give a short message on Christmas weekend on the Word becoming flesh, the greatest event in the history of humanity. And it's good to be reminded of that and the significance of it. The following 2 weeks, I want to speak on the second coming of Christ. I believe that His coming is very soon, that His coming is imminent. We're going to look at the imminency of His coming, the first Sunday of the new year, and the second Sunday, we'll look at the signs that His coming is soon and may very well be in our day. And then the following week, give the State of the Church address before we get back into our study on the tabernacle and finish it up. Now, I mentioned in previous studies, as we have the slide on behind us, that all of these furnishings in the tabernacle, in some way or another, typify the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look into this particular section of the tabernacle, you're looking directly into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies is behind that veil right there. But this outer veil that was lifted has three pieces of furnishings in it. You have the golden lampstand, then you have the table of showbread, and then back here is the altar of incense from which the smoke is descending upwards, and that's the altar that we're looking at this morning. Now, so you can get the significance of all of this, I want us to go to the next slide so that you can see how all of this, in a sense, forms a cross. The brazen altar, as the worshipers would enter the outer courtyard, the very first thing they would see would be the brazen altar. And the brazen altar speaks of Jesus Christ and His coming and how He would be offered as a sacrifice for sin and how through His offering, once for all, we would be justified. So we have the great word justification, meaning we've been declared righteous before God through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you go a little further, the brazen laver where the priest would wash represents our sanctification, that we are constantly in the process through the Word and through prayer being washed and cleansed before Him in order that we might be set apart to serve as priests. And all of this again portrays the coming of Christ and His work of redemption on our behalf. Then as you go into the holy place, which would begin here, to the left would be the golden lampstand, and this represents our union with Christ. And you remember several weeks ago as we looked at that, I mentioned at that time how it was to be all one piece. Seven different lamps, all one piece, portraying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and our union with Christ forever. And Jesus Himself said that nothing can ever take us out of His hand, so that we are eternally secure as we are united together with Him. And then you look to the right, and this was the table of showbread, and this is communion. This is where we now discover that God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to have communion with us, and that's what the table and the showbread represents. And then when we go one step further and we conclude our studies this morning here in front of the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies, where we have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, here we see the golden altar represents, the golden altar of incense represents intercession. And it does, in a very profound and exciting way, speak of the fact that when Christ comes, He would become our intercessor. He would become our advocate before the Father so that His ministry would be everlasting, it would be eternal. And that's why I believe that the Bible says here that the altar of incense would be overlaid with pure gold. Now, what is the significance of the pure gold? All of these articles of furniture were basically made of the same kind of wood, acacia wood. And we've talked about that in previous weeks and the significance of that. But notice that this altar, in contrast to the first altar, which was the brazen altar down here, you remember it was made of acacia wood and it was overlaid with, you remember the product? It was overlaid with brass. Brass symbolizing judgment, because there at that particular altar is where Christ would bear the judgment for our sins. And then when we go to this second altar, the golden altar, it is overlaid with pure gold, because gold speaks of the eternal nature of Christ. The Bible often speaks in these terms, that though you be tried by fire, you shall come forth as gold. Gold has a lasting quality about it. And it says something to us of the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he has not set foot upon this earth for the past 2,000 years, yet he lives today and he is making intercession today on behalf of all of his people. So that whether we realize it or not, here this morning, those of us who know Christ have Christ actively advocating on our behalf before the Father today. And that's the significance of the altar of incense. Now, I want you to see this morning that in this altar of incense, and the process would go something like this, as the priest began his ministry there, at the altar of incense, he would take a censer full of burning coals from the brazen altar, the one at the bottom of the screen. He would take live coals from that. He would take them to the altar of incense, and there he would place the coals, and then he would take this mixture of, we might say, potpourri, and he would place it upon that, and as that began to burn, much like you ladies do today, as you want to make a sweet-smelling scent in your house, it would burn, and it would the smoke would literally fill that whole area of the temple. And it would be a thick cloud of smoke that would curl upward, filling the tabernacle. And this was symbolic of the prayers to Jehovah. The priest would simply be enveloped by this sweet fragrance and this cloudy incense. And somehow or another, we believe that the priest must have been lifted up into inexpressible heights, into the presence of the Lord as he communed with God in this very holy, sanctified place. Now, what I want us to see this morning, and this is where it really gets interesting and kind of takes us and connects us with the incarnation of Christ, is when you turn your Bibles, as I want you to do right now, to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, now remember, this is 1,300 years after the instructions regarding the tabernacle. And here for 1,300 years, off and on, the priests had been carrying out this ministry until finally we arrive at the time of Christ and the priest Zacharias. Zacharias would become the father of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Zacharias is carrying out his priestly duties in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, this is where we will begin to read this morning. Notice what the writer Luke says about this event. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, I believe that the point that Luke is making here is this, that not only were their lives blameless, but Zacharias was very careful and meticulous about how he was to carry out the work as a priest in the, at that point, would be the temple. Notice, secondly, what is going on at this time. They had no child, verse 7. Because Elizabeth was barren, they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, doing everything very carefully, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Twice a day, morning and evening, they were to be doing this. Now notice where the people are, what the people are doing, and what Zacharias is doing at this moment. Verse 10. Then the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This was a beautiful moment as the people are praying and as Zacharias is praying. According to verse 12, Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." But the thing I want you to notice is that the whole setting of this, the connection between the offering of incense and prayer, cannot be missed. That a part of the great intercession ministry of Christ and a great part of the ministry that we're to be having in relationship to one another today before God as we represent one another before the Lord is in this whole area of intercession, prayer, the offering of incense. That's what it symbolized. And God appears in the form of an angel in verse 11 to Zacharias at this moment. And this greatly troubles Zacharias. Notice in verse 12, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. He was terrified. Now, in case you haven't noticed, this is the year of the angels. Have you noticed that? Angels are everywhere. In fact, this summer there was a movie that was entitled Angels in the Outfield. I'm not going to ask how many of you saw that, but it's the year of the angels. I went into a bookstore recently, a secular bookstore. So I walked into that bookstore. The first table was full of books, every one of them, on angels. And I just sort of glanced through those books to see what they were saying about angels. What we have today is an unholy emphasis upon angels. It is not a biblical emphasis upon angels. Today we see angels always portrayed as something sweet with a message of comfort, message of encouragement, that everybody has their own personal angel, and part of that is true. But there's another side to the ministry of angels that I want us to see, and it's brought out in this passage. They do not always bring messages of comfort. In fact, when you go through the scriptures and you examine the scriptures, you will notice that there's almost as much emphasis on the angels bringing messages of judgment as they do messages of encouragement and hope. It was the angel of the Lord who went throughout the camp, throughout the land of Egypt on the night of the death of the firstborn, and it was the angel of death who visited the firstborn, the homes of all of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh himself. Later on in the Old Testament, when the Assyrians are gathered against the nation of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 37, it says an angel of the Lord appeared in one night and slew or smote 185,000 Assyrian troops. When you go to the other end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter on through chapter 11, where we have the trumpet judgments that are given out upon the earth at the end of this age during the tribulation time, who is it that is pouring out these messages of judgment? It's the angels that are responsible for doing it. When you get to Revelation chapter 16 and the great vials of God's wrath are poured out upon the earth, it's the angels who tip these bowls and pour out God's wrath upon the earth, so that many times messages from angels are messages of judgment. Yesterday, when I was reading in my own quiet time, I found Acts chapter 12 was highly interesting. In Acts chapter 12, you have two different ministries of angels. You remember how Peter was imprisoned? And Peter, as he was imprisoned, all at once it's an angel of the Lord who appears to him and says, Peter, follow me and I'm going to bring you freedom and deliverance. But later on in Acts chapter 12 and verse 23, when Herod, who was responsible for the imprisonment of Peter, does not give God the glory, the Bible says that an angel of the Lord smote him and he was eaten with worms and he died. That was the message of the angel to Herod. Now, with all that in mind, is it any wonder then that Zacharias was terrified when he saw an angel? He might have thought, oh, did I slip up somewhere? Did I forget something when I came to the altar of incense? Did I forget to do something? So the Bible says he was terrified until the angel assured him, no, Zacharias, it's not that you've done something wrong. I've not come to bring judgment. I'm not going to kill you. But rather, Zacharias, you are going to be the father of a beautiful, bouncing baby by the name of John the Baptist. So it turned out to be a great blessing for him. Now that may help you to understand why that night so long ago, 2,000 years ago, when the shepherds are outside, as we often sing, as we did moments ago, and they're out and they're taking care of their sheep, and all at once an angel of the Lord appears to them in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, and the glory of the Lord shines brightly, and there's a bright light, and an angel appears, when all at once the Bible says, and the shepherds were what? Terrified. They probably knew their Bibles fairly well too. Terrified because they weren't sure why the angels had come, or the angel, singular, had come to visit them. Until all at once the angel says, "No, I've got good news for you too. It's not bad news. It's good news." Fear not. I've got good news for you. Wonderful thing. I've got good news for you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But what I want you to see here is that these messengers, sometimes they bring messages of joy and peace and comfort, and other times they bring messages of judgment. And I believe that Zacharias probably had in his own mind before the angel assured him that passage in Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 where, remember, there were two men by the name of Nadab and Abihu who offered strange incense upon the altar, and immediately they were history just like that. In fact, I want to rename these guys every time I read their names, Neverdab and Adios, because they were gone. They were gone. They were history. They went in and they decided that they would just do things their own way, and they would offer their own incense, and they burned what the Bible says was profane incense before the Lord. And God says, "All right, that's it." And fire came down and smote them on the spot, just fried them right there. And Zacharias may well have had that in his mind. I know you've heard the story about, I think you've heard this story about it. It's really funny, so I want you to laugh whether you think it's funny or not. But about the fellow that making his first parachute jump, remember that? He's coming down, he can't get his parachute to open. He's rapidly descending towards the earth when all at once he passes a guy who's going rapidly towards the heavens. And the guy with the parachute on, he says, "Hey, do you know anything about a parachute?" And the guy going upwards, he said, "No, do you know anything about a Coleman lantern?" You know, you don't mess with those things. And that's what Zacharias had in his mind. Maybe he'd messed up at some place, and if he had, he wanted to know, and he wanted to know the purpose of the visitation of this angel, and he was assured that this was a blessing from the Lord, the appearance of this angel. It turned out to be a great blessing. Well, the point in all of this morning is that the altar of incense is closely associated with prayer. And the type of prayer was intercession, or interceding on behalf of the people of God. In fact, placing the altar before the veil had great significance because this was as close to God as the average priest would get. If we could go back to that other slide for a moment, Don. This place right here was as close to God as the average priest could get, because you remember God symbolically was dwelling in the holy place behind the veil. So that whenever the priest went up to this place twice a day to offer incense, he was as close to God as he could possibly be. And let me say, by the same token, that we as believer priests, we are never any closer to God than when we are praying. And that's why prayer has got to become so important to us, because never are we closer to God than when we are interceding in His presence. In fact, James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near unto God," and he's speaking there in prayer, "draw near unto God," and the end result is He will draw near unto you. So that if you don't have an active prayer life, if you're not regularly interceding and in the presence of God, then you're going to feel a stranger to God. The priest was never any closer than when he was at the altar of incense. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the priest could go as far as up to the veil, no further. Only the high priest could go once a year into the very Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But this was as close as he could go. Now, when we go to the New Testament as believer priests, we understand that we can go into the very presence of God. We have that freedom and that liberty and that authority that we can come boldly into the very presence of God. And that's what the message of the book of Hebrews is about. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, holy brethren," he says, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, that is through the veil, that is his flesh, we can now draw near unto him, and let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Now, I often hear people mistakenly say, "Isn't it wonderful today? I don't need a priest." Or, "Isn't it wonderful today that I can go directly into the presence of God that I don't need a mediator?" That's wrong. You do need a priest. You do need a mediator. But the Bible tells us who that priest is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it's only through Him, because of the work that He did, which superseded and greatly overshadowed the work of the Old Testament priest, because His priesthood is perpetual. It's forever. They died, but He never died. He ever lives. It's important that we learn how to pray. I think the fact that it was to be a perpetual sacrifice indicates that maybe Paul had this in mind when he was writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you." The prayer ought to become as important to us and as natural to us as breathing. Spiritually, we cannot survive without prayer. Like the American Express card motto, "Don't leave home without it." Don't go anywhere forgetting to pray. Always be perpetually in a spirit, an attitude of prayer, and you'll discover it will do wonders in your personal life. Now, the real significance of this, and this is what I want to deal with in conclusion this morning, is how it foreshadows the exaltation and present session of Christ in the heavens. As one writer put it, in contrasting these two altars, that is the altar of sacrifice on the outside as you entered the tabernacle, and then the altar of incense, he contrasts these two in this way. He says, "The brazen altar was outside, the golden altar inside. The outside altar, the brazen altar, was made of wood, was strengthened with brass. The inside altar was likewise made of wood, but it was beautified with gold. The first altar had no crown, Christ in his humiliation, no crown. The second, that is the second, the altar of incense, the one that you're now looking at next to the Holy of Holies, did have a crown, Christ in his exaltation. The brazen altar was a place of suffering, typifies Christ as our Savior, and that's why it had no crown. The golden altar was the place of triumph, and it typifies Christ as our mediator. To the first altar, the altar of sacrifice, as you entered the tabernacle, that was for the sinner. That's how the sinner approached God. But the second is for the saint, because it symbolizes victory and triumph through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It typifies Christ as our intercessor. Let me give you some verses on this. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. "Also, there were many priests," the writer of Hebrews says, "because they were prevented by death from continuing. But on the other hand," the Bible says, "he," that is Christ, "because he continues forever," he lives forever, "he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them." I love the way the writer of Hebrews says that. Able to save how far? How greatly? To the uttermost. Body, soul, and spirit in an unending state of salvation. That's what Christ is able to do that man, or that the Old Testament priest, could not do. He is able to do that. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's his purpose, to make intercession for us, to intercede on our behalf. Now, it's interesting that right now in our land, we have some rather notable trials that are going on that you're aware of. Who isn't aware of the trial of O.J. Simpson? Hasn't started yet. All this is a prelude to that. We just had a trial more recently of a man by the name of Paul Hill, who was convicted of the killing of an abortion doctor. And another person who was there, I understand, too. Two people, wasn't it, who were killed, and he was convicted of it. And I'm not going to comment upon that, except to say that it's a great illustration of what happens when you decide that you're going to represent yourself. Here was Paul Hill, who decided he wanted no legal representation, but instead he simply went before the judge, and the end result was that he was sentenced to die as a murderer. On the other hand, here's O.J. Simpson, who's getting the very best legal help in the country as long as his finances hold up. And he may have a fighting chance because he's getting the very best legal advice possible. And there's a spiritual lesson in this for all of us as we think individually of our lives and we go before the holy God of the universe at the end of this age, as we one day will, for we must all stand before God, the Bible tells us. Are we going to go before God and be our own representation, or are we going to have the very best help, the very best advocate, the very best lawyer, the very best interceder, the most wonderful mediator that we can possibly get? Bible says that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will go before us and He will represent us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God for us." So that the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, Jesus Christ not only delivers us from sin, but He now begins to be our advocate, our interceder before the Father. And I don't understand what all of that means. I remember years ago hearing a pastor say that it would be something like this, that every time I sin, Jesus intercedes on my behalf, says, "Father, wait a minute, I have covered that sin in His life. I died for that sin." And that may very well be part of what God, what Christ is doing before the Father today, advocating, interceding on my behalf. But I am grateful. I will be eternally grateful for the fact that I have someone to intercede on my behalf, because I'm not capable. I'm not holy enough to be able to stand before a holy God. But He is, and He becomes my advocate. "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also is making intercession for us," according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, that wonderful chapter of victory and our walk in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and He is the propitiation or covering, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So that we have an advocate in heaven today, and that's what all of this was typifying at the altar of intercession. Christ is praying for us. In John 17, and I'm not going to have you take the time to turn there, but there are five requests that Jesus is constantly praying for us right now in the Father's presence. This is His great prayer as high priest. He prays that we might be protected from the world in verse 11, that we might not become worldly and give in to the world. In verse 15, He prays that we might be kept from Satan. "Father, I pray that You'll keep them from the evil one." Thirdly, He prays that the Word might continually be sanctifying us and setting us apart. And that's what the Word of God does in our lives. As we are in the Word, we are sanctified by that truth and set apart for the ministry that God has given to each one of us in verse 17 of John 17. Fourthly, He prays for our oneness and for our spiritual unity within the body of Christ. In verses 20 through 23, "I pray that they may be one, Father, as we are one." The next time you have a conflict with somebody in the body of Christ, think of that passage, that Christ is now praying in the heavens, that conflict will be resolved. Don't let it go on. Resolve the conflict. Christ is praying that conflict may be resolved in order that we may be one in Him, and that's a strong testimony to the world. And then finally, He prays for and longs for the day when we will be present with Him at the end of John chapter 17 and verse 24, where He says, "Father, I desire that those whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they might behold My glory." So that Jesus, as the great high priest, is constantly praying those five requests on behalf of His people. So we're not to be living in fear. That's the result of all of this. If you're living in fear, it's because you don't understand what Jesus has done for you and what He is presently doing for you as He intercedes on your behalf. It is indeed a message of good news that Christ brings to His people, and a reason why we celebrate at this time of the year. I'm going to conclude with an illustration, which I think will stick this in your mind this morning. At least I hope it will. It happened not long ago right here in Texas. I won't tell you where. I'm not sure where it was myself, but it was at a university. There was a class in logic. And this particular class and professor were known for their difficult tests. And the professor told the students this. He said, when you come for this final test, bring an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and all of the information that you can cram on that 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper you can use in answering the questions during class. One student was very creative. It may have happened at A&M. I don't know. He was very creative. A&M's known for some of its difficult tests, you understand. But this student was very creative. And on the day of the exam, knowing that he could bring whatever he could cram on that 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, you know what he did? When he came into class that day, he took an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, put it down on the floor, and brought an advanced logic student in who stood on that 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and answered every one of the questions. And the student got an A in logic, the only one in the class who got an A. And the professor even commended him for his creativity. He knew he couldn't answer the questions, but he knew one who could, one who interceded on his behalf. And the question I would ask you this morning is this: do you know that Christ has become your Savior and has also become your high priest, that he's representing you before the Father and interceding on your behalf? Because if you do not have that knowledge, let me tell you, you are not equipped in your sinful state, and we're all sinners. You are not equipped in your sinful state to be able to stand before the holy, just, and righteous God. But through Jesus Christ, you can. And he will represent you. And that's my prayer for you during the holidays, that you'll come to understand something of the intercessory work of Christ on your behalf. And that you likewise, as a priest, will begin to understand your responsibility to be able to intercede on behalf of others and be a peacemaker, bringing about peace between God and man. That's what we're to be doing during this present age. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. There may be someone here this morning that you've never really trusted Christ. You can't look back to a moment in your life as the moment when you trusted him. And I would ask you this morning, thinking of going before God, are you going to be like Paul Hill and decide to go alone? Or are you going to be like somebody like O.J. Simpson that will get the very best help, the very best lawyer, the best advocates to represent you? And that's what Christ has become for us. And that's what the altar of incense represents. And never are you closer to God than when you are in prayer. And your great prayer this morning may need to be, Lord Jesus, I'm sinful. You're holy. And I want you now to become my advocate. I want you to become my lawyer, my mediator. I want you to represent me, become my representative. I cannot in my own sinfulness, but you became my sin that I might have your holiness imputed to me. If you've never made that decision, you may want to just pray a simple prayer like that. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinful person and I need you, and I ask you to become my Savior, and I trust you right now that what you accomplished on that cross was adequate to cover my sin. And you arose victoriously on that third day, and you ascended into the heavens from where you presently are interceding on my behalf. And I give you thanks. Father, may all of us come to understand something of the wonderful significance of Christ in his heavenly ministry. Thank you for the way all of this ties in with the incarnation. We do thank you for the ministry of angels in our lives. We do not intend to minimize that this morning, because your Bible, your word tells us that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Help us to be priests, to represent you before others, and to learn what it is to pray without ceasing. Thank you for these moments, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to trust Christ, or you'd like to pray with somebody, we have prayer couples here this morning that would love to meet with you, and you come at the end of the service. And if you're visiting for the very first time, though you may not have stood up, would you just make your way down through these double doors here to my right, your left? And we have a hospitality committee there that would love to give you a loaf of bread and acquaint you with the church. Let's stand together as we conclude, and let's just sing that chorus, "He is Lord," one of my favorites. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you. You're dismissed. And don't forget to come back tonight for the choir and orchestra, and next week, special services.